The text for this morning is 1 Peter 5, 6 through 14, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at a proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls among you, around you, like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is God's word.
Well, let's pray together. Father, use this text this morning to drive us into your arms. Father, as we deal with the topic of suffering and looking at our posture in it, God, give us grace to see the heart of the gospel, the heart of the cross, your heart toward us in the midst of this. So give us grace this morning to do that. God, and we utter the words that Peter does in John 6. God, we come to you because you alone have the words of life. So we want to rest in that, pursue that. We have no other option in life, so we run to you and hope in you and trust in you. So God, use your word this morning to refine us, to purify us, to allow us to see you for who you are and see ourselves for who we are. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Well, good morning. Glad to be preaching again. Greg and one of our elders are in Washington, D.C. for a leadership retreat. And so we are wrapping up 1 Peter this morning, which we began in October, which for some of you may seem like a long time to spend in one book, walking through one particular book of the Bible. So if you're new to Metro East or fairly new, the way we do that here is to walk through and to preach and teach expositionally, to expose what God's Word has to say, rather than taking a topic and finding some verses that fit with that. We want to walk through large portions of Scripture, walk through books of the Bible from start to finish. So what that means is that we deal with difficult topics and difficult texts at times because we deal with what the text has to say. And so this morning is one of those texts that for some people is a big deal. When we talk about suffering, it seems incompatible with the Christian life, and so want to walk through it nonetheless. So as we talk about suffering, someone asked C.S. Lewis once, why do the righteous suffer? His response was, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. And I think that's true, and I want to outline for you exactly what Peter says about this topic and how we respond today. But suffering is one of the few things in life that strips away all of the pretense, all of the things that you lean up against for identity, all the things you put into your life for comfort and joy and wrap your heart around. Suffering, like nothing else, will strip those away from you, lay your heart bare before God. But at the same time, it will reveal the inability and even the futility of those things that so often you turn to for comfort and joy and identity. Meaning, so if money and success and power are everything for you, and those are not bad things, but when those become ultimate and you place your hope and your identity and your security into those things, and suffering strikes, money cannot answer the questions of suffering in your life. It just can't. And there's many things that we turn to, not just money, but as you walk through suffering, you have to see that it strips your heart bare before God. It's a polarizing issue, suffering is, and I don't mean even in discussions between spouses or at the workplace, it can be. I mean in your own heart and in your own life and in every heart and in every life on the face of planet Earth. It either will push you toward God or away from God. Someone said, affliction either drives one into the arms of God or severs one from God. And so this morning I want to look at suffering in the broadest context possible. So whatever you're walking through right now that just seems hopeless, it seems despairing, it's dark. You got a phone call from the doctor this week, or test results you didn't want, or your marriage is suffering, and things with your kids are just brutal. If you're a student and the bullying just doesn't stop, whatever you're walking through that seems to be a topic of injustice, this text is for you. And yet I don't want to undermine and I don't want to undercut the context into which Peter's writing, which is persecution, those suffering for the name of Christ. So the argument can be made from greater to smaller. If God is big enough and good enough in the midst of persecution, then He is good enough and big enough in the midst of whatever you're facing and whatever you're walking through this morning. So the questions I want to answer this morning are, as Christians, what should our posture be in suffering? And secondly, how are we called to suffer? The what and the how. So the statement I want to defend for you is, as Christians, we are called to stand firm on the grace of God with unwavering confidence in the face of heart-wrenching suffering. And I believe Peter gives us three tools to be used toward that end from this text: submissive prayer, sober resistance, and steadfast confidence. Before looking at those three, I want to answer the initial question first. What should our posture be in suffering? And really all of life, for that matter, but suffering in particular. So we're going to begin with verses 12 to 14 and then go back to verses 6 through 11. And so there's a lot of business going on in the closing section of chapter 5. Peter's wrapping up the entire letter. And so we'll wade through that quickly to get to the answer to our question. So let me walk through 12 to 14, kind of just very quickly pointing out what he's saying. So by Silvanus, Acts tells us that's another name for Silas. Silas is not the scribe here, but the one that Peter is entrusting to carry this letter to the recipients. A faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. We'll come back to that statement in a moment. She who is at Babylon. So she is a reference to the church. It's not to a woman or to Peter's wife. It's a reference to the church. You see that with Paul. He writes, you know, that the church is the bride of Christ. The Apostle John in 2 John verse 1 says, the elder to the elect lady and her children. He's referring to the church. So she who is at Babylon. Babylon is just figurative of Rome. In the Old Testament, Babylon are anyone opposed to God. And in the New Testament, it's the enemy of God. You see that especially in Revelation 17 and 18. So she who is at Rome, so the church in Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. So again, he's writing figuratively here, as you've seen. So he's not his literal son, but one that he's come to love as a son. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Again, similar to the affection that you see in a healthy home. And he typifies of the church, this community of faith. There's brotherly love. There's admiration. So greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So it's a lot there at the end of the letter. He's closing up the letter, wrapping things up. But there's a section right there at the end of verse 12 that I want to focus on. And he says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the true grace of God. And he's simply referring to the gospel as a whole, as seen throughout this letter. So quickly recap, if you've been here through since October walking through this with us, you've heard this in different texts. So I'm going to pull out three. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter writes, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And then chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. So he's simply saying, this gospel that I've preached, this is the true grace of God. The gospel is everything. stand firm in it. And as we've said many times before here at Metro East, the commands of Scripture are founded on and rooted in what has been done. What I mean by that is our work is always preceded by God's work. Otherwise, it is not the gospel. So anytime you see a command, do this, put this on, live this way, it is always preceded by what has been done for you. Peter is saying, you have been secured. Here's the gospel. You were unrighteous, purchased by the righteous one. Now stand firm in it. Then he concludes verse 14 by saying, peace to all of you who are in Christ. And that's the natural outflow of such a posture. So when you understand your brokenness, you see, for instance, 3:18 especially, you were the unrighteous brought in by the death of the righteous one. Now stand firm in that unwaveringly. The result is peace. Jesus says in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Very interesting text. So you place your hope and your faith in Jesus who overcame the world. You still endure many of the same things, but unwaveringly, it doesn't rock you. Okay? So he says, I leave you my peace. My peace I give you. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on 1 Peter, which is excellent, I'll quote it a couple of times this morning. He says, the grace of God has been manifested in Jesus the Christ, who suffered on the cross and then was exalted to glory. Similarly, Peter called on his readers to suffer faithfully as Christians as a prelude to entering into glory. In the interval before the consummation of all things, believers are exhorted to stand fast in such grace. So the posture for Christians amidst suffering is to stand unwaveringly upon the grace of God in the face of sometimes just difficult, heart-wrenching suffering. So let's look with our time remaining at the three tools that Peter outlines for us that assist us with doing just that. So first is submissive prayer. Verses 6 and 7, Peter writes, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. So He starts with humility. And humility I would define simply as a willing surrender of self. So you willingly lay aside yourself for something else. And there's a tie back to verse 5 here with the word therefore, which we looked at last week. It says, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But the question begins to rise, how do we do that? What does it look like to humble ourselves? Tim Keller says, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking less of myself, it's thinking of myself less. So it's not this self-deprecating kind of Eeyore syndrome, woe is me, I'll reduce myself in the equation. Tim Keller just says, man, just remove yourself from the equation. It's not about you. What you are unable to do, God does. So you see in this text, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you. The mighty hand here is an allusion, not an illusion, but an allusion to God's delivering of Israel, His chosen people out of Egypt, from under the authority and the control of Pharaoh. Listen to Exodus 32:11. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? So for the Jews, the Exodus is the highest point in human history, in their entire world, and their way of thinking, that demonstrates God's power, His faithfulness, and His might. And that's exactly what Peter's appealing to with that imagery and that event. God has proven Himself. He has shown Himself faithful with His mighty hand, and He will continue to do that time and again. But notice the term proper time, that at the proper time He may exalt you. And many commentators say that proper time here does not refer to a time that will occur during this life, but the time, but in the age to come. So, in chapter 1, verse 5, Peter writes, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So throughout Peter's letter that we've been walking through, there's always this theme of the end, the last time. That's when things will be revealed. That's when things will be reconciled. That's when things will be taken care of. So the hope and the longing that Peter writes about here will ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus returns and restores all things. So He will right all wrongs. He will renew all things. All tears will be wiped away. All injustices will be reversed. So at the proper time, He may exalt you. So that means you have to live with an eternal focus, an eternal perspective, that Jesus will renew all things. So that the darkness you're walking through may never lift in this life. And yet God is still good. And yet God is still loving. That God is still mighty. We'll unpack that a little bit more in a few minutes. But the way you do that, the way you humble yourself, is seen here in verse 7. It says, by casting all your anxieties on Him. Everything that's weighing you down, everything that's burdening you, to cast on Him. Well, why? Why do that? Well, He answers Himself, because He cares for you. That's a great verse. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. That should drive how you view God. That should drive how you pray. Just this humility. It takes humbleness. It takes humility to say, I can't do this on my own. There's no way that I can walk through this on my own. I have to give it to God. The verb there, to cast, literally means to throw upon, place upon, to give up. And the only other time it's used in the New Testament is when the disciples throw their cloaks on the donkey and then put Jesus on the donkey and send Him into Jerusalem. It's an interesting parallel to just throw it on there and forget about it. Now it's massive for me. It's significant for me. And now I just have to let go of it. I have to trust God with it. And you see that, you know, that the Jesus' emphasis on prayer throughout the parables in the Gospels, he re-emphasizes that in so many ways. As you think about the parables that Jesus teaches on prayer, I mean, you have the persistent friend who shows up at midnight, knocking on the door, wants bread because somebody came to visit. And the point is, man, go to God, even when it's inconvenient, even when it doesn't seem to make sense. And so the friend gives him the bread. The point being, even when you think it's insignificant, even when you think it's inconvenient, God is there. He's always to be found. You have the unjust judge. All these parables on prayer, this attitude of prayer that Jesus communicates to His disciples, you see this. Man, cast your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. But think about the logical implications of what Peter's saying. It'd be utterly pointless to cast your anxieties, to cast your cares and your worries and fears upon a God who is powerless to respond or careless to your concerns. But he says the exact opposite. The point is, God is able and willing to take upon Himself all of your anxieties, all of your cares and your burdens and your fears, all these things that you're walking through. Cast all, not just some of them, cast everything that's weighing you down upon the Lord because He cares for you. There's a tie back to Psalm 55, verse 22. And the psalmist says, cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will not permit, He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Some of you may go, yeah, but you're not walking through what I'm walking through. You're not having to endure what I'm enduring right now. You don't know how dark it is. What do you mean He will never permit the righteous to be moved? Again, when you place your hope and your identity in the gospel, standing unwaveringly on that objective truth, okay, and looking with an eternal perspective, that has to be true. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. So again, it points back to just the need for you with humility to cast your anxieties, all your anxieties, on the Lord. And it's really truly is an amazing thing to think about the relationship and yet the contrast between the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. And those are big theological words. Transcendence means far greater and bigger and glorious than you can imagine. So He's a creator of all things, a sustainer of all things, the ruler of all things. Everything that you see, mountains and rivers and streams, all the things that you can't see, these galaxies and the deep parts of our own earth, God created and fashioned all of that. He is far greater and far different than you. God is transcendent. And yet God is immanent. Meaning He cares deeply with an intimate love of a father. We read that this morning with the affirmation of faith. This fatherly concern that He has for you. And that's exactly what Peter's driving at. That He cares about every single one of your idiosyncrasies, every one of your issues, all of your anxieties. And Jesus says, when His disciples come to Him and says, and they say to Him, hey, John's disciples are asking how to pray and John is teaching them. We want to know how to pray. And Jesus' response to them is, when you pray, pray Abba, Father. This intimate daddy language that you have with the God of the universe. He initiates the grace. He cares deeply about you. That's how Peter can say, cast all of your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. But I want you to see the importance of prayer as a means of standing and enduring suffering, as enduring persecution, as enduring the darkness that you're walking through. Sometimes you have no other option. There's nothing else for you to do. It seems hopeless. It seems pointless. The test results say you have 0% chance of success, 0% chance of making it. John Calvin says, against the persecution of a tyrant, the godly have no remedy but prayer. Sometimes that's all you have, is to turn to God, to run to God, to appeal to God. Based on His faithfulness, this mighty hand, that He will sustain you, that He will care for you, He loves you. That's exactly what Peter's saying here. But do you see God that way? That as David writes in Psalm 119 about God, you are good and do good. Do you view God that way? Do you view prayer that way? That as your child comes and asks for something and you say no and they keep persisting again and again and again, even though you've told them no, that Jesus commends faith of the children. Okay? He tells them he welcomes the children and says that it's faith like the children that He desires to come with just simple questions, simple requests. But you know your own kids when they ask for something and you say, no, we're not doing that. But please, come on. And we're supposed to go on a family bike ride this weekend. And again and again and again, I'm like, Nate, stop asking. Nate, stop asking. We eventually went, but just this persistent, relentless pursuit of God. That's what Jesus says in the Gospels, that your attitude in prayer toward God should be. I know you told me no, but I'm going to ask again. I know you told me no, but I'm going to ask again to pursue God because He's big enough for your cares, your concerns. So the first tool in standing is submissive prayer. Secondly, from verses 8 and 9, sober resistance. Again, Peter writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There's a parallel text in James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. James says, but He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay, the context in James is sin. He says, why do you have these battles and these wars? Because these passions are at rage and at war within you. So resist the devil and he will flee from you. And here, it's persecution and it's suffering. And yet the call is the same. Resist him. And yet here it's resist him firm in your faith. Peter's saying, be ready. Be vigilant. Be sober-minded. Don't let anything else cloud your judgment, cloud your perception, cloud your mind at this point. Don't be swayed. The time is coming when this is going to happen. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. The King James adds because right here between watchful and your. So it reads, be sober-minded, be watchful because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. I think it helps us understand the relationship between these two parts of verse 8. And I don't know what you know about lions, but a lion is an apex predator. It means it's at the top of the food chain. Nothing hunts a lion except for humans. It doesn't have any natural enemies. And here the devil is portrayed by Peter as one who desires to destroy the faith of believers. Jesus says in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And the devil's goal here is to find someone to devour. And the term is a very graphic one. It literally means to drink down. The picture is one of a beast swallowing its prey in a single gulp. Same kind of imagery that's used when Jonah is swallowed by the fish. So if you watch the news at all, I mean, you'd know about the sinkholes that have been popping up in Florida. Well, they haven't really been popping up in Florida. But anyways, instantly a house. Well, I think one person got that. Thanks. There's sinkholes. Okay, anyways. So instantly an entire house is gone. Okay, and that's the imagery, this brutal, graphic nature of this term. He wants to devour. In many ways, it illustrates the annihilation that the devil wishes to achieve. Again, listen to Thomas Schreiner. "The devil roars like a lion to induce fear in the people of God. In other words, persecution is the roar by which he tries to intimidate believers in the hope that they will capitulate or sway or submit at the prospect of suffering. If believers deny their faith, then the devil has devoured them, bringing them back into his fold." But here's the point. If you don't fear the roar, you will never be consumed by the bite. Again, that raises the importance of having an eternal perspective as it relates to persecution and suffering and what is at stake here. In Mark 14, Jesus takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. They've had the Last Supper together, Passover meal. They go into the garden. And Jesus tells his disciples, that the 12 of them, to wait while he goes to pray. And he takes his three disciples that he kind of invested in more, Peter, James, and John, and brings them a little bit further. And he tells them to wait and watch. And then in verse 37, let me read 37 to 42, it says, "And Jesus came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came out and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let us rise. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" And that kind of institutes the kind of last days of Jesus' life. He's arrested, falsely tried, brought before Pilate and Herod, eventually murdered. But there's an interesting thing happening here. Jesus in the garden, before being crucified, tells Peter, "Watch and pray." And then Jesus is murdered to atone for the sins of the world. And Peter was eventually martyred under the reign of Nero. He was crucified and said, "I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord." I said, "Fine, we'll crucify you upside down." But before that, to his recipients, he wrote this letter, those being persecuted for being Christians. He says, "Be sober-minded and watchful." So you see this pattern happening, and that letter comes to us now in 2013. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Jesus says in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first." On Friday, I watched The Ghost and the Darkness. It's a movie from 1996. So if you want a perspective on lions from this text, it's great. So it's filmed, it's from 1996. It's a true story from 1898. About two lions in Uganda that killed over 130 people in just about 9 months. The lions now are in Chicago at the Field Museum. But it's Michael Douglas and Val Kilmer. And at one point, Michael Douglas brings in the Maasai warrior tribe to hunt them. He said, "Man, we're tired of them coming into the camp. broad daylight, killing multiple people. We're tired of this. We're going to go onto their turf. So he brings this warrior tribe out to where they think they are. And Michael Douglas tells Val Kilmer, why don't you go up the top and wait? You have a weapon. Go wait up there. In case he gets out, he's going to come that way. Well, sure enough, they all surround this area. And now you see this lion come running up the hill. And he's face to face with Val Kilmer. And Val Kilmer lines up and shoots. And nothing happens. Because somebody had just swapped guns with him before this all happened. So now he's face to face with this lion. And eventually somebody else shoots and scares it away. And Michael Douglas comes up to him and says, wait a minute. You went into battle with an unproven weapon? The weapon here in this text is your faith. You should not go into battle with an unproven weapon. But he just simply says, resist him firm in your faith. It is active resistance. Notice Peter doesn't say, pick this up and swing it at him. Wound him. Strike him. There's nothing active in this as far as a weapon is concerned against the devil. He just simply says, resist him firm in your faith. Again, Thomas Schreiner says, believers triumph over the devil as they continue to trust God, believing that he truly cares for them and will sustain them until the end. Perseverance until the last day is accomplished from first to last by faith. But notice Peter couples your faith here. So he says, resist him firm in your faith. And then he continues by saying, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. By your brotherhood. It's not just suffering. He doesn't say, you don't want to feel sorry for yourself. Look at all the suffering in the world. No, it's not what he says. He says, look at those in the brotherhood, those that bear the name of Christ, suffering throughout the world. The point is, you're not going through this alone. Look around. Everyone who bears the name of Christ suffers. It's good for your heart. It's good for your soul. It's good for your faith to keep up to date with what's going on across the world every day for those who profess the name of Christ in contexts that are opposed to Him. Persecution.com or PrisonAlert.com, you can go to and read stories and updates put out by Voice of the Martyrs. Real stories every day of people that are arrested, falsely imprisoned, falsely tried, and murdered every day in our world because they stand up for and profess the name of Christ. You can read about and pray for Behnam Irani, who as of this morning has been held for 656 days in Iran. Okay, Tohar Haidarov, who's been held for 1,104 days as of this morning in Uzbekistan. You can read about and pray for Imran Ghafoor, who's been held for 1,355 days in Pakistan. If you have a Kindle or an iPad, you can download Fox's Book of Martyrs for free. But I think it's good for you to read about the lineage of those that have gone before us and seen the suffering that they've endured. All of the apostles, except for Paul, were martyred for their faith. I'm sorry, not Paul, John. Paul was beheaded. John died of natural causes. It's believed. So, sorry about that. But your sober resistance has a community or a communal aspect to it. Knowing that you're not suffering alone is vital. And that's why Peter appeals to your brotherhood throughout the world. So the second tool is sober resistance. And so let's look with our time remaining at the third tool, which is steadfast confidence. Verses 10 and 11. Peter continues, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that opening phrase there in verse 10, after you have suffered. There is suffering in this life. And for some of you, I don't have to convince you of that. You've been a Christian long enough to know. You've been alive long enough to know. I mean, life at times is brutal and dark and difficult. Doesn't seem like that darkness will lift. And yet there's some, I think, that if we're honest, there are times that we feel entitled to not suffer. And I think there's aspects of the prosperity gospel that creep into our hearts and our thinking about the Christian life and just assume, I'm above this. What do you mean I've got to suffer? I've got to endure this. God wants me to be victorious. So I live life now and everything is good. There's no pain and no suffering and no loss. St. Augustine said, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. And I think we mix enough of the American dream with the gospel, enough of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness with cross-carrying discipleship to hold up the line between those. And yet, if we're honest, most of the time what wins out when those two are at odds is the American dream, not the gospel. I have a Chicago Cubs hat that I bought a block over from Wrigley Field. I don't like the Cubs. I don't know anything about the Cubs, but I have a hat. I know that they play in Chicago and Wrigley Field down in Wrigleyville. That's it. But inevitably, I'll wear that hat out to Walmart, just out and about, on a plane, and someone will, all the time this happens. Yeah, man, what'd you think of the game? It was good. No, what'd you think about so-and-so? They're going to trade him. Yeah. But I'm amazed how many times I get questions about the game, about the position, about choices that were made, about the playoff, all that stuff. I'm going, I don't know. I don't care about the team. I like the hat. And far too often, people in the church walk in and go, I just want the hat. I don't care about the team. I don't care about what goes on. I don't care about the call to biblical discipleship. I don't care about what the Bible says. I just want to wear the hat. And I'll come and I'll participate. One writer, listening to people talk about the prosperity gospel, says that it makes him think of the state song of Kansas. Oh, give me a home where the buffalo roam, where the deer and the antelope play, where never is heard a discouraging word, and the sky is not clouded all day. That's just not biblical. That's not a biblical portrait of life. There is suffering. There is pain. There is loss. There is persecution. And we'll look in a minute at whose authority that all happens under. But at the heart of the gospel is suffering. There is pain. There is loss. Again, 1 Peter 3:18, which I read earlier, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. At the core of what we believe about how we are accepted before God is suffering. There is pain. There is loss. One universalist writer from the 18th century said, religion which requires persecution to sustain it is of the devil's propagation. And sadly, there are many who hold this view, some within the church. Yet it is Paul who says in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, you see in all three of these points the value and the necessity of having an eternal perspective for all of life. Not just suffering, but all of life. J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, writes, God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough and perplexing so that we may learn thankfully to lean on Him. Therefore, He takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust in Himself. He does this to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and to drive us to cling to Him more closely. This is the ultimate reason, from our standpoint, why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort and another. It is to ensure that we shall learn to hold Him fast. It's exactly what Peter means when he says He's the God of all grace. The sufferings of believers are intense, but God's grace is stronger still. Again, Paul writes, I'm sure of this in Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let me read for you again verses 10 to 11 and just kind of insert some things, kind of unpack some things for you. It says again, and after you've suffered a little while, can you see the contrast between a little while and eternal glory? You see that the contrast there? The God of all grace who has called you, okay, past tense, He has called you, He has begun this in you. He has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. Will. There's a lot packed into that word. He will do this. Okay, He began it. He will carry it out. He will hold true to His promises. He has been faithful in the past. He will be faithful in the future. He will bring it to fruition. And He will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Okay, again, incredible promises that He's begun, that He will carry forth, that are all rooted in the gospel. That you suffer for a little while, all this is waiting for you. To Him be the dominion. And this is a key word in this text. To Him be dominion. Dominion is power and authority and might, sovereign control over everything. Okay, that includes your suffering. That includes the devil's snarling growl. So to Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so you see the tension in this text of the already but not yet. It's begun, it's not finished. The already but not yet. And I think Peter does that to instill in you, I hope, a steadfast confidence in the grace of God, who will finish what He's begun in your life. Through difficulty, through trial, through suffering, through persecution, God remains the same. God remains faithful to the promises that He has begun. So you can trust Him. Regardless of what you're walking through, regardless of what you're facing today, no matter how dark it is, He is good, as the psalmist says, and does good. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you're facing suffering in one form or another, and know that God cares for you. Know that God cares deeply about what you're walking through. Allow your sufferings to drive you into the Father's arms. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, says, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it?" See, again, at the heart of the gospel is suffering and pain and loss. God knows what it is to suffer. God knows what it is to lose. So you can trust Him. As we wrap up, I want to tell you the brief story of two English bishops. During the English Reformation, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burnt at the stake under the reign of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, in 1555 for opposing the Roman Catholic Church and the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as the flames rose up on them, Hugh Latimer said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." That is steadfast confidence, unwavering and unmoving confidence in the God of all grace who sustains even in the midst of persecution. Again, this morning we looked at the statement, as Christians we're called to stand firm on the grace of God with unwavering confidence in the face of heart-wrenching suffering. And I'll be the first to admit, I can't always answer the question, why? Why did this happen? Why is God allowing this? Why? I don't know. But I can answer the how for you. How are you supposed to now respond? And this morning we looked at that. Submissive prayer, sober resistance, and steadfast confidence. I want to close with Romans 8, 37 to 39. And Paul says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray together. Jason's going to come. We'll kind of wrap up with a song. If we can serve you in any capacity, please let us know. There's a room right across the hall that we'd love to talk to you about faith, about baptism, about membership. But really, as we talk about suffering, I know in this room there are those that are suffering deeply. And so if we can pray for you, pray with you, please let us know. We want to do that. So let's pray together. Father, thanks for loving us. Thanks for pursuing us, again, at great cost to yourself. And because of the cross, we know what it is. You know what it is to suffer pain and to suffer loss, to see death and unfairness and injustice and inequality as you watch your Son be beaten and pierced for us. So, Father, as we look at the cross and we look at our suffering, may we not see unfairness. May we see, God, we are called to live this life firm in our faith, unwavering with confidence, casting our cares on you because you care for us. so much so that you sent your own Son to purchase us back. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen.